You ever notice to what extent God will go to change a heart? I came across the story of an elderly lady who lived in a major metropolitan area, and she lived a couple blocks from a grocery store, and every single morning she would get up around the time the sun came up. She would make the difficult trek a couple blocks down to the grocery store. She would go up and down the aisles. She would collect no more than could fit in a single sack. She'd check out, and then she would make her pilgrimage back. Well, she soon became a favorite of those who worked in the store, and they began to take a little pity on her. And finally, one of the ladies who worked at the checkout said to her, I see how much work it is for you to make it to the grocery store every morning. If you just want to call, I'd be happy to package this stuff up and run it to your apartment. She says, you don't understand. My nephew moved in with me, and I really can't stand him. And what's more, I'm not about to die and leave him a full refrigerator. I think it was in the same parking lot of that store that several weeks later, an elderly lady driving in a beautiful town car was getting ready to pull in, and she saw somebody was pulling out in the front row, so she waited patiently until he pulled out. And as he pulled out, she began to move in, but a youngster in a sports car zipped in front of her and parked, and she rolled down her window and said, "What exactly do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are?" With a bit of a wicked grin on his face, he looked at her and said, "I'm young. And fast." As he was pulling into the grocery store, he heard the unmistakable sound of crunching metal. He turned around just in time to see her taking a second run at a sports car. He ran back to her and said, "What do you think you're doing?" With the similar smile, she said to him, "I'm old and I'm rich." I don't know if either one of those stories are true, but I think the experience is true. All of us have had somebody hurt us. And I know that we say, I don't get mad, I get even. I'm convinced that most of us do both. We get mad and then we try to find a way to get even. But what happens when somebody, not unintentionally, I mean, all of us are subjected to the slights of others that may come as their selfishness or self-centeredness, but are not malicious. But how do we respond when someone intentionally, maliciously, harms us? If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to the book of Genesis? We're making our way. We began at the first of the year looking at the life of Joseph. And if there's one thing that has described Joseph's life thus far, is that others have maliciously attacked him. It is simply because his dad chose him and gave him a coat, his brothers hated him. God gives him a dream and they hate him more. And finally, when they are away from their eyes of their dad, they take him, they bind him, they throw him in a pit, they threaten to kill him. And then it is only because traders come by at just the right time that they sell him into slavery. He then goes and he's bought like a common animal. He ends up as a slave and one of the most vicious men in all of the empire. The individual challenged with the protection of the Pharaoh, in fact, most likely was the chief executioner of Egypt. He thinks things are turning up, but then Potiphar's wife begins to become infatuated with him. She does everything she can in her power to seduce him. And when he finally says no, she's had enough. And she creates this lie and has Joseph thrown into prison. And he's in prison for years. And then the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh come and have a dream. And God gives Joseph the interpretation. And it happens just as God had promised. And as the cupbearer is leaving, he says to him, "Don't forget me when you're in the house of Pharaoh." And unfortunately, he does forget. But if you were here last week, everything turns around. Finally, Joseph is taken out of the prison. He's placed in the presence of the Pharaoh. And once again, he interprets the dream that God gives him the interpretation. And he is elevated to the second most powerful person in all of the kingdom, arguably in all the world. But his forgiveness is about to be tested. I have grown to really enjoy the way that Moses writes, because Moses gives us so many insights in such subtle ways. As we were closing last week, we came to the story that Joseph now is given a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. He's given new clothes. He's given a new position. He's given a wife. He has two children. And those two children are lifelong reminders of what God has done in him. He names the first one Forgetful. He names him Manasseh, that God has made me forget. And then after God had made me forget, God has made me Ephraim, double fruitful. And then Moses just throws out his foreshadowing. He concludes the chapter with these words. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land. He had predicted there would be 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. And sure enough, we are now entering the 7 years of famine, and all over Egypt are coming to Joseph. And then he says, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. I wonder how far the famine went. Did it go all the way to Jacob's house? Is it possible that maybe this is how God was going to reunite his family? See, I'm afraid we've heard the story of Joseph so many times that we forget. This really happened. No one knew what was about to happen. No one knew that there was going to be a connection. There's been 20 years since the last time we looked into Jacob's life. And chapter 42 begins with the story of God changing the heart. See, I'm afraid that it's easy to come to Genesis 42 and see it as a story of God saving his people. It certainly is a story of physical salvation. God is going to use Joseph to provide food. But I would like to suggest that it is much deeper than that. In fact, I think that one could make the argument that to Genesis chapter 42, none of Jacob's sons, other than Joseph, were really a follower of Jehovah. In fact, you read nothing in the stories leading up to this chapter that they had any interest in God himself. But God is about to literally change the planet to reach the heart of 11 young men, maybe not so young anymore, as he changes their heart. It all begins as we see God at work with the ache of physical pain. It begins when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. He said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Can I stop there for a second? Isn't that kind of a strange question? What exactly do you when you're in a family? Don't you look at each other? I mean, I hope you kind of look at each other once in a while. Why is he asking this question? We're not told. But I don't think it's too much of a speculation on my part to suggest that the word Egypt suddenly created something in their lives that had them looking at each other and wondering, Egypt? I don't know if you remember junior high literature class. Literature was never one of my strong points, still isn't one of my strong points, but I know that I was undoubtedly asked to read many authors, many books, many short and long stories, but only one author really do I remember very much of. And maybe it's because Edgar Allan Poe just appeals to junior high boys. I don't know. There's something about his writing that is just intriguing, and my guess is you studied him. You could probably remember. In fact, you might still be able to quote the poem The Raven, as I would guess you had to memorize it as I did. But I don't know if you remember the story of the Telltale Heart. It's a story that Poe writes about a neighbor who narrates the entire story, for whatever reason, decides he wants to spy on his neighbor in the middle of the night. And so he sneaks into his neighbor's house every single night, cracks open the door of his neighbor, and watches him asleep. After doing this for an entire week, he opens his lantern a little bit too much, and the neighbor wakes up, and he waits an hour, and then he kills his neighbor, dismembers his neighbor, buries him in the floor of his own house. The next morning, police come. As the police come, the neighbor invites them in, has them sit down right on top of the body, and he begins to feed them, and suddenly the neighbor begins to hear the pounding of a heart. As the story goes on, it finally ends with the neighbor saying, I did it! I did it! They're buried right underneath you! Please make the stupid heart stop! It wasn't the dead man's heart. It was the pounding heart of a conscience. My guess is all of us have been there. We did something that we know we shouldn't have. And it may even have been 20 plus years earlier. But we just can't get it out of our mind. And Jacob says to his sons, you know, there's grain in Egypt. And they suddenly say, ooh, Egypt.
I don't want to go to Egypt.
My guess is you've had that experience. You've had a fight with somebody. Maybe you were dating someone and you broke up. You had some experience and you know where they live. And you don't even want to go to that town. Now, the likelihood of running into them is incredibly slim. You're probably not going to run into them if you go to Des Moines. But I can go to Cedar Rapids and do my shopping anyway, because then I'm sure I won't run into them. And we avoid any hope that we might run into them. The life expectancy of a slave was incredibly small. The likelihood of them running into Joseph was minute at best. And yet they look at each other. I don't think we really want to go there. But the dad says to him, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. May I suggest that God often sends physical discomfort, pain, to awaken our spiritual understanding. The book of Amos is one of those minor prophets. They're the 12 last books of the Old Testament. My guess is if I asked you to turn to Amos, many of us would have to struggle a little bit because we don't go there very often. We know it's back there someplace, but we're just not exactly sure. And we're not really sure what it's all about because it was written thousands of years ago to people that I don't know a whole lot about. But the book of Amos is a prophecy that God sends to the 10 northern tribes. The nation of Israel splits and there's the 10 northern tribes. They never once have a righteous king. They're an incredibly wicked nation. And finally, God sends Amos and he says, "I am going to bring judgment." But Amos shares with them the words of God. He says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." What he's saying is, you're hungry. You haven't eaten. "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on the other city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me." What Amos is saying is that God often sends physical discomfort to get our attention. Now, please don't misunderstand me. All pain is not a result of God's warning of sin in your life. Joseph was thrown into a pit. He was put in prison. He was threatened to be killed, not because God was trying to get his attention that there was sin, but because God had a greater plan for his life. The Apostle Paul will be beaten. He'll be thrown into prison after prison. He'll be shipwrecked. He'll eventually lose his head, not because God is warning of sin, but because God was using him as an instrument. And so not all suffering is to get our attention. But some is. John Piper is a pastor in the Twin Cities. He has written extensively, and I've enjoyed listening to him on a number of occasions and reading some of his books. Several years ago, John Piper was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And he wrote an article in one of his blogs that really got my attention. He said, "I do not want to waste my suffering from God." He saw it as an opportunity to step back and really examine where his life is. Because God sometimes, maybe even often, sends difficulty to awaken our consciences, to grab our hearts, to begin to change them. God sends a famine over all the earth, I am convinced, for one primary reason. Because he has 10 hearts, 11 hearts, that he desperately needs to get to. And thus famine comes. And so they go off. And as they go off to Egypt, they arrive in Egypt. And as they do, Joseph was the governor over the land. And he was the one who sold all the people in the land. Now, I don't think you should read from that Joseph sold everybody. There's most likely hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people coming for grain. One person couldn't have done it all. But yet I think you begin to see another episode of God's providential control. So it just so happens, if you want to use those words, that on the day the 10 brothers from Palestine arrive, who is sitting at the place of business? None other than Joseph. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them because they didn't recognize him. You say, wait a second, how in the world could they not recognize Joseph? Did you go to your 20th high school reunion? I haven't gone to any of my high school reunions. In fact, as I was studying, I realized that I'd never been invited. I'm not exactly sure what that means about me. Maybe it's because they don't know where I am. We're just going to go with that one. I hope that's the reason. But if you went to your 20th high school reunion, and if you had been away from that city for 20 years, my guess is you went to that reunion, and you shook hands with somebody who introduced themselves as a friend of yours that you didn't recognize. Joseph was 17 when he leaves his brothers. Between 17 and 37, 38, 39 years of age, we change a lot. Some of us gain hair, others of us lose hair. Some of us gain weight, others of us lose weight. We change tremendously. And so I don't think it's too much of a stretch. And then you add on the whole culture change. We're told that Joseph shaved. I don't think that just meant his beard. I think it meant he shaved everything. His head was gone. His eyebrows might have been gone. You've probably watched movies with pharaohs in them, and they take the eye mascara, and they lengthen their eyes, and they put makeup on. Joseph most likely did that. We know that Joseph spoke Egyptian, not Hebrew, as his brothers came in. I don't think it's too much of a stretch. But Joseph recognizes them. And he treats them harshly? What's he doing? Is this Joseph's chance? I've got the stick this time. As you go on in this story, we're going to be told that he remembers his dream. Do you remember Joseph's dream? He had two of them. The first dream was that there were his brothers out in the field, and his sheaf of grain rose up and the rest of them bowed down. He then has a second one. He has the dream that there were 11 stars, the sun and the moon, bowing to him. How many brothers are present in Genesis 42? There's 10. Joseph remembers, but in my dream there were 11. You say, oh, come on, 10, 11, what difference does it make? Think about his dreams. He interpreted the dream of the cupbearer and the baker. They have three baskets. So three baskets. What difference does it make? Well, those three baskets were 3 days, and in 3 days, one was killed and the other one returned to his position in Pharaoh. The second set of dreams, Pharaoh has 7 cows and 7 heads of grain. What do those 7 heads mean? They mean 7 years. Those numbers were significant. Joseph now looks and he says there's only 10. God must not be done yet. And perhaps he is using me, not just to win 10 hearts, but 11 hearts. And thus he begins to talk to them harshly. And even though they don't recognize him, he accuses them of being spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my Lord, we've come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. I think Joseph is going to buy the next phrase. Were they really honest men? In fact, they still haven't told their dad what really happened to Joseph. In fact, they're going to go back and they still won't tell their dad what happened to Joseph. Honest men, maybe. He says, you have never had the spies. And he said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And then he does something he was familiar with. He takes them and he binds them. And he throws them, I would say likely, into the very same prison he was in. It's interesting to me how oftentimes we don't recognize how we have hurt someone else until we have the privilege of experiencing the same thing ourselves. God is going to use Joseph to put his brothers through exactly what they had done to him. He has them thrown into prison, and as they're there, we're told that they were in custody for 3 days. They have no idea if or when they will get out. but they are put in solitude. We live in a society that really dislikes solitude. In fact, we do all that we can to make certain that it's never quiet and you're never really alone, even when you are alone. My guess is that many of you come home and if the house is too quiet, you run for the radio or you run for the TV, because even if you're not really listening or watching, it's nice just to have noise. In fact, I'm struck by how hard it is to ever truly find anything quiet. As I was getting ready for this morning, I was in the auditorium and there was nobody else here. And as I stood here, I was shocked as to how many sounds there are. I could hear the clock ticking. I could hear the projector running. I could hear the amp on the speaker system going, the hum coming out of there. I could hear cars driving by. There were all kinds of reminders that I wasn't alone. When was the last time you were all by yourself? Alone with your thoughts, with nothing to distract you for days on end. Joseph's brothers are in prison. They don't know how long the prison is going to be. And they have a chance to remember. In fact, I think the very next scene is going to help us see that God truly is at work in their heart, because they are going to remember what they've done. In fact, as they have this press of solitude, they come out and Joseph says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. My guess is that goes over many of our heads. It wouldn't have gone over their heads, because they would have sat at home at night and Grandpa Isaac or Father Jacob would have told the stories of their great-grandfather, and they would have told the stories of Abraham and how Abraham came from the Ur of Chaldees, and lo and behold, there was a famine. And what happened in the famine? He got scared and he went down to where? He went to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he lies about Sarah being his wife and says, no, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh takes Sarah and is going to marry her. And God comes to Pharaoh and says, if you marry her, you're a dead man. And so Pharaoh goes and he says, why did you lie to me? And what is Abraham's response? There's no one who fears God in all of Egypt. The fear of God is not some generic term. It is a very technical term throughout the Old Testament. It is a statement of one who follows the one true God. It is a statement, if we were to bring it forward to modern day Christianity, we would say, Joseph says, I am a born again man. This is, I have a relationship with the one true God. They should have said, what? In Egypt? Nobody in Egypt knows the one true God. What are you talking about? And Joseph is helping them understand that what they are experiencing is not some random attack on their character, but it is the one true God trying to grab their hearts. And as they grab their hearts, they're suddenly treated with this amazing kindness of grace. He says to them, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. He changes the agreement now. Before it was 9 stay, 1 goes. And he says, no, let's change that. 1 stays and 9 get to go back home. And he says, you can go back and you can bring the food, but bring your youngest brother so your words can be verified and you shall not die. And so they did so. And as Joseph gives order to fill their bags with grain, he does something interesting. See, they had agreed to buy grain and they brought the necessary money. We're not told how much they bought. So some have speculated they bought a year's worth of grain. How much grain would it take to feed your family for the next year? I don't know, but it would have been a significant amount of money. It wouldn't have been just a few coins. It would have been undoubtedly a significant amount of money. And Joseph gives them the grain and takes their money and puts it back in the sacks. I don't believe he's testing them. I don't believe he's trying to find out, are you really honest men? Will you take the money back? I am convinced that what Joseph is doing is he is bestowing upon them grace. In fact, it goes on to say he replaces every man's money in his sack and he gives them provision for the journey. 250 to 300 miles, best case scenario, 10-day walk, likely an entire month. How much food do your donkeys consume? How much food do you consume in a month? Probably a great deal. And he just gives that to them as an addition. He is demonstrating amazing grace in their life. As we look at this story, we can see that Obviously, God is at work in their life, but you begin to see a change in the brothers. In fact, you begin to see that their willingness to admit their sin. It said in verse 21 that they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. When he begged us, we did not listen to him." That is why this distress has come on us. They are beginning to understand that this is not some random act. I'm afraid that confession of sin is something we talk a lot about, but I think sometimes we get confused about it. In fact, I'm convinced that oftentimes we use terms like we're sorry for something, and we talk about sorrow being confession. Paul, as he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, his first letter is a very harsh letter, a very blunt letter, a very confrontational letter. He basically goes chapter after chapter and addresses their many failures, from a gentleman who married his mother to all kinds of other sins. And he writes, and it's a harsh letter. His second letter written to them is much more tender. And in chapter 7, he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that ultimately leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But there is sorrow that leads to death." Every single one of us have been sorry because we got caught in an action. We are sorry because the action that we enjoyed so much, somebody else decided was wrong. There are all kinds of ways that we are sorrowful that do not lead to true repentance. In fact, what God desires is that you and I are simply willing to say the same thing about our actions that He does. Confession is basically the willingness to say the same thing about an act that God says. What the brothers finally are willing to say is what we did to Joseph was wrong. But he deserved it. But he is some spoiled brat. No. Confession doesn't have a condition. There's no but clause in confession. It's "I did wrong." But not only do we see their willingness to confess, as you get down to verse 26, they load up their donkeys with the grain and they depart. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at lodging, he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here is the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed and they turned trembling to one another. Please don't miss the last statement, because this is the very first time in the entire book of Genesis that any of the 10 brothers ever use the word God. Up to this point, God has not been part of the conversation at all. They never once speak of God. Joseph does constantly. In fact, Joseph rarely opens his mouth where the term God doesn't flow out of it, but these brothers never have. But now, as God has brought all of these circumstances into their life, they are beginning to recognize that maybe it's not fate. Maybe it's not luck. Maybe it's not chance. God is at work in me. It's not done yet. We've got 3 more chapters to go. No, we won't do them this morning. But we have 3 more chapters to see that step that begins with their confession of sin and moves to their beginning to open their eyes to the activity of God in their lives is going to bring them to a place where they will eventually change. And as we get to chapter 43 and 44, we're going to see almost exactly the same experience. They're going to have Jacob has a son that he loves more than the rest of them. Jacob is willing to let Simeon die. I don't care about Simeon. I'm not going to let Benjamin die. They are going to see almost the exact same situation they had with Joseph. But how do they respond this time? They respond as someone whose heart is changed. So where does that leave you? My guess is that some of us are in the position of Joseph this morning. Somebody has hurt us deeply, maybe even maliciously. They have done something that they knew was going to hurt, and they did it anyway. How do we respond? May I suggest our response should be the same as Joseph? Joseph was willing to give that offense to God, and he was willing to allow God to change him first. And then when he had the opportunity to retaliate, he chooses to be an instrument of good, not of retribution. But I'm pretty confident many of us are in the place of the brother. We've done something we know it wasn't right. We know we shouldn't have. We wish we hadn't. But what do we do? The 11 brothers of Joseph are going to present this incredible picture that no matter what you have done, even if it's attempted murder of your own brother, God is willing to forgive. And he offers forgiveness to any of us if we are willing to admit our failure, to turn to him, and to place our trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He has promised forgiveness is available. The question is, will we accept it? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the story of Joseph and what an amazing individual he is. I thank you for the way that you worked in his heart to change the heart that could easily have been consumed by vengeance. But I thank you also for the story of his brothers and for the reminder of the length at which you are willing to go to change our hearts. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has been on the run from you for years, that this morning you might grab their heart, that you might help them see your love, your grace, and that they might receive the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, I thank you that you are a loving, forgiving God, and that no matter our offense, there is no sin too great for you to forgive. Thank you for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful afternoon.